Amen. Like that song. Like it because it's true. Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Daniel this morning. Daniel, and I'm going to go ahead and start something. I was kind of reluctant, realizing there's folks that are out on vacation and things like that, trying to make the rush before school starts again in the next few weeks. and yet, feel like I need to go ahead and at least get started here, going through the book of Daniel with you. Not too long ago, we went through both the books of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel. One we did on a Sunday night, the other on a Wednesday night. And just preaching through those books like we were doing, not studying them verse by verse as we might do in a Sunday school setting. We weren't trying to be exhaustive. We were just trying to be thorough in the context of events surrounding those books and what was involved at the time that they were writing. And I mention that because that's the plan going on through the book of Daniel together. I want you to understand the context of what's going on. And we're going to major then on some important truths that we'll find, principles we'll find along the way. But today here in chapter 1, we'll just kind of get an introduction to the thought today and go on. But reading the opening verses in verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Now I want you to notice there in verse 2 the wording that's describing a national siege of Babylon against the kingdom of Judah, particularly the capital city of Jerusalem. He's speaking there, two national powers that are involved, and yet it's described as the Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand of Babylon. So on the surface, to all that were watching during that time, this was all about men. This was a government situation. It was a political situation. You had two national powers, two governments going at it, and no one would know the hand of God's involvement in all this except that the Lord would tell us about it here at the opening of the book of Daniel. And what happens here in this passage, it's unusual because this is the city of Jerusalem we're reading about. And Jerusalem is a special city. It stands for a place of rest, means a city of peace, and it has been anything but that. Its name is carrying forth towards its prophecy, and there's some things God has promised about that city that has not come to pass. But Judah's the southern kingdom of the people of Israel. They are God's covenanted people of the Old Testament. So Babylon then, on the other hand, is aggressive. They are oppressive. They are pagan, idolatrous, and they're the invaders. And so from the outside of events, it's clear cut. You have good guys, you have bad guys. There are those who are God's people, and there are those who are not. And yet, behind all this, what you can read about in other scripture is a long history of these very people, the people of God I'm talking about. They begin to cool off to the things of God. And they begin to lose interest in the things of God. And they got in a rut of honoring God with their mouths while their hearts were far from Him. And that was a situation that existed, and they got interested, according to other prophets, in gaining to themselves as a nation wealth, gaining worldly riches and leaning on other nations for help. As their faith and confidence and diplomacy began to grow, their faith in God began to go out the window, and they began to look to strange gods and false idols and foreign religions that got their interest, and they became accepting, even endorsing a vast religious experience, all the while they're maintaining that they have not forsaken the true and the living God. And the problem is that God's jealous. You don't get to worship Him and honor Him along with all your idolatry. Because with God, it's me and nothing else. I don't want to share you with a bunch of idols. And so that's the Lord's stand, and God sent in prophets to warn them. He sent in messages to call them to repentance, and it was God's people. Again, they are God's people, and they're wrong. They get off track, and they have to repent, and yet they will not turn. They will not repent. And the southern kingdom, roughly 100 years even before that, had even witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel as Assyria came in as a result of God's judgment against their spiritual pollution and corruption, and yet they wouldn't get on track and stay on track. They'd go through some outward reform here and there as good kings would come and go, and yet for them as a people, the hearts were never fully set on God. They'd have like a heartbeat. Every now and then it looked like they were going to make it, and then they wouldn't. And so what we're reading about here in the beginning of Daniel is the historical event of Babylon's siege and invasion of Jerusalem, and we're reading that such happened as a result of God's judgment. And so what I'm preaching about this morning, my subject is, my judge is my God. Or my God is my judge. That's the subject. Ironically, it's also the meaning of the name of Daniel, which bears the title of this book. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just ask your blessing on the message. Lord, help us to take it as it is in truth, the word of God. Lord, bless what's true. Bear witness to what's true. And Lord, may it find good place in our hearts, Lord, that it'll bring forth much fruit. God, I pray that you'll govern our families and the way we live our lives in the fear of God. And also, Lord God, you'll again encourage us in the love of Jesus Christ, Lord, to realize that he's worth it all, Lord. He's worthy. And Lord, that we should get to the point where Paul the Apostle said, "For to me to live is Christ." Lord, may that be our motto, God, in our marriages, with our relationships with our children, our testimony with our co-workers and relatives and neighbors, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, Lord, our testimony be, "For to me to live is Christ." God, thank you for Jesus Christ and his shed blood that cleanses us from all sin. We ask this morning you'll have mercy upon this congregation through his sufferings and his shed blood, his sacrificial death. God, be merciful to us. And then, Lord, through his obedience and righteousness and even his heavenly representation as he lives seated at your right hand, even now, Lord God, we pray for grace and favor in his name, that you'll speak to us. You'll help us, Lord, as we seek to overcome ourselves and overcome this world and stand for Jesus Christ and grow in faith. Lord, I pray you'll help us. Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved, we pray for their soul. Again, Lord, asking you to remove the blindness upon their minds. Help them to see the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And Lord God, we pray that you'll bring them the saving knowledge of Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the 2nd, all the way through September 1787, the American Constitutional Convention was meeting in Philadelphia. And what they were simply trying to do is develop a system that would govern the nation that is our home. And by June the 28th, progress had been so slow that Benjamin Franklin stood and he addressed George Washington, who was the president of the convention. And among other things, here's what he said. He said, "I have lived, sir, long times." And he says, "And the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." Now, Benjamin Franklin was not known as a man of faith, obviously, there. But what he began to say that he desired would be that they would bring in somebody that would pray for them, somebody that would lead them in prayer and pray about what they were trying to do. And he was referring to the men in the communities that were represented there at that convention that God had called to preach. He wanted those preachers to come in and pray for them and pray about the meeting there. And again, he's not even a professing Christian believer, but he did believe some things about God. He believed God was the architect and the governor of the universe. And of course, that much is consistent with the testimony of Scripture. Over in the book of Genesis in chapter 18, Abraham is praying about a matter of which God had just revealed to him concerning the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible shows us that those two men that came as witnesses there before that pre-incarnate form of God, they went on to go to that town. And yet it says this, it says, "Abraham stood yet before the Lord." And a great picture of prayer is presented there in Genesis 18. But Abraham drew near, the Bible says, and he said to God, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And he begins to reason. He says, "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" And then he says to God, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee." And he asked this question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And if you know the rest of the story, you realize how that petition Abraham makes goes. What's the result? That there was not righteous found in the city. How the Lord did go on and deliver Lot and got him out of there along with his two daughters. But I mentioned that prayer there of Abraham as he addresses the Lord as the judge of all the earth. And that's basically what I'm talking about this morning. King Hezekiah also prayed over in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. The Bible says he prayed before the Lord. He said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. He says he's above all the kingdoms of the earth. Later on in this very book, the book of Daniel we're looking at this morning, over in chapter 4 and verse 32, the very king we're reading about, Nebuchadnezzar, who invaded Jerusalem. This Gentile pagan king learned some great truth the hard way about the Lord. He was told that he was going to be driven from men, that he was going to make his dwelling with the beast of the field, and that seven times was going to pass over him. That is 7 years. He was going to eat grass like the oxen there. And he says this was going to happen until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And that passage shows a king who literally, temporarily loses his mind. He begins to act like an animal. Those of the kingdom didn't hardly know what to do with him as he made his dwelling there with the beast of the field. And he ate that grass like an oxen for 7 years. And then he learned through all that the Most High did rule in the heavens. And he said this in Daniel 4:34. He said, this is Nebuchadnezzar talking, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And here's Nebuchadnezzar talking. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lord sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added unto me. Listen to what he says. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he's able to abase. That comes from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, an unsaved, pagan, Gentile king, had a revelation that God is over all. That he rules over all. And that truth that I'm speaking about this morning, officially they call it the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And it speaks of this matter that God is above it all. In the law of Moses there, as he gave it to Israel, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, he says, Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth there is none else. You see, the Lord is sovereign. I absolutely believe that. The Lord is sovereign, there's no doubt about it. He's over all. Everything is subject to his authority. So the doctrine of sovereignty is true. Now, what's not true is the fact that the sovereignty of God and its truth does not disannul the free will of men. Men still have a choice. They still have decisions to make. And God in His sovereignty has determined it to be that way. And in His sovereignty, He'll absolutely hold men accountable for the choices they've made. He's above it all. You and I will answer to Him. We will give account to God. He's over all nations. Now, what we learn in the Bible is that God will often work in judgment and that an individual will be caught up in the judgment they've made. God will often abate and trap somebody by their own will, allowing them to continue on in their lust, in their pride. He'll allow them enough rope to hang themselves if they continue to refuse His light and rebel against His authority. And God behind the scenes will often influence men towards righteousness. He'll use men to influence other men. God will work out circumstances and situations to call men to return to Him. You see, God has an interest into where all this is heading. And He has a purpose into where all this is heading. He knows where it's heading. He does influence things in the way that it's heading. But he still allows men to choose their own fate. He allows men to make their own course and determine which way they're going to go. And that reveals their hearts and as according to the choices that they've made. A psalmist, speaking about this in Psalms 9, he says, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not always perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Amen. What a wonderful passage showing this very truth I'm talking about this morning. The sovereignty of God, how God is overall in his position, in his authority. There is none beside him, to his right or to his left. Certainly there's no one above him. He's above it all. And God being sovereign and above all are accountable unto the Lord. He's the judge. And folks, that's the great theme. That's the great theme of the book of Daniel. As I said, the name Daniel means God is judge, or the Lord is my judge. And so the book of Daniel is the record of this prophet with this name. And also the record involves the meaning of his name. Now that's an amazing thought to me this morning. That might not impress you. That impresses me. There's 16 writing prophets we find in the Bible. Many prophets are found in Scripture. Not all of them wrote. But there's 16 that did, and they're found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's written by the prophets. The New Testament written by the apostles. And some of these writings are referred to as the minor prophets. And you've heard me say before, there's nothing minor at all about what they had to say. Amen. Anytime God speaks, it's a big deal. It's nothing minor about any time God has something to say. But let me just give you a small history behind the prophets who wrote in their historical setting. The first writing prophet, he's not the first prophet, but he's the first writing prophet, chronologically speaking, is a man by the name of Joel. And Joel figures about 800 years before Christ. There is no reference to Assyrian threat. There is no reference to Babylon or its kingdom. And he's a prophet that's sent by the Lord. He's sent to Judah, and he prophesies about the day of the Lord specifically. That's Joel's message. It's about the day of the Lord, and his name and his book show that the Lord, he is God. The day of the Lord points out he's God. The Lord, Jehovah, is God. And here's the thing once again. That's what the name Joel means. It means Jehovah is God. So the book has the name of the prophet, but the name of the prophet also carries with it the message of the overall theme of that prophet. Then chronologically speaking, you have Amos that comes along. And before that time, he wasn't a prophet, and he wasn't the son of a prophet. And he said so, but God sent him to Israel, the northern kingdom there, with a message in the days of a man named Uzziah and another king that was named Jeroboam, another Jeroboam. And Amos's name means weighty. It means burden. It means burden bearer. And that describes the calling of Amos. It also describes the message he had to carry. Then there was Isaiah in the year that the king Uzziah died. Isaiah received his call of the ministry, and he sent as a contemporary of another prophet named Hosea. And Hosea's name means save, O God. Save, O God. It's a plea. Like the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. We understand that in the context of a sinner seeking salvation, but also in the context of Israel at the second advent. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They're going to be looking for him. And Jesus even said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He said, you're going to see me on that at that time. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so Isaiah's name is a statement and declaration. It says, salvation is of the Lord. Isaiah's message shows the need for salvation. And then overall, it shows there is only one Savior. And salvation is of the Lord. But again, there's two prophets contemporary of each other. Both of their message and their names are similar to one another. And again, that's impressive to me. That's a great thought. I mean, God sent a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, also named Micah. You know what Micah did? Micah went through there warning them against their idolatry in that they had forsaken the Lord and chosen idols which had eyes but couldn't see and had ears but couldn't hear and had a mouth but couldn't speak. And that it was a God they made. And he went through there and he began to preach against their idolatry. And of course, all that leads to Assyria coming in and destroying Israel. The name Micah means, who is as the Lord? Exactly what the man was preaching. That's what his name meant. In that context of time, the prophet Jonah's ministry strikes up. And Jonah's different because he's God's prophet, but he's not sent to the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. He's sent to Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. And Assyria was the great threat against Israel at that time. And of course, they would go on to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And so in the historical context of Jonah's ministry, it's not hard to figure out why he didn't want to go. It would be the equivalent of being called to be a missionary to take the gospel to an Islamic nation immediately following 9/11. You wouldn't be excited about that prospect. You know, nobody was too burdened after 9/11 for the soul of the Islamic false believer. Nobody was burdened about the Muslim. Amen. We were Americans. We had something else in mind for them. You understand? And so for a while there, those missionaries that were called to go to those nations, they weren't getting any support at all in American churches. See, the American side of us said, let them have it. But the Christian side of us says what they need is the gospel. And so thank God there are those who are there, but you can see the reluctance of this man who knows the cast of prophets that have gone in and out of the northern kingdom of Israel and have gone in and out of the southern kingdom of Judah and preached, and the Jewish people, north and south, wouldn't have it. And now he's going to go in there and he doesn't want to go. He's an unwilling prophet going to preach a 10-word sermon, and they all get right. And he's not happy about it. And you know why? Because for all the preaching that had been done to the Jewish people who were the covenanted people of God, they weren't getting right. And a man who didn't even want to go preached a 10-word sermon, and this whole pagan nation did get right. Now, Jonah's revival doesn't last very long. 100 years later, you got another prophet coming along named Nahum. And Nahum comes in there and he really has the ministry that Jonah wanted. Because Nahum goes in there and he preaches destruction against Nineveh, and he gets the results that Jonah wanted. Because sure enough, God destroys Assyria and he destroys Nineveh at that time there. But listen to this. Both the ministries of Jonah and Nahum represent reproof for sin, righteousness, and judgment. Just as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is described for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And Jonah's name means dove. And Nahum's name means comforter. Think about that now. Here's these men named this, carrying these messages in that regard. Around the same time, other of the Lord's prophets that were preaching during those days were Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. These were all men who served the Lord in their prophecies towards the kingdom of Judah from around 630 B.C. to about 586 B.C., leading up to and through the Babylonian siege of the southern kingdom. Habakkuk's name means wrestler, or a wrestling embrace, like a lockup. And it represented God taking Jerusalem and shaking it up, shaking up the land of Judah. Zephaniah's shows that though the people are under God's judgment, that because of the covenant God had made to Abraham and the pity that God would take on his own name, he wouldn't utterly destroy them. He wouldn't wipe them off of the face of the earth. He would instead hide them in a hiding place and protect them. And that's what the name Zephaniah means. It means a hiding place, a protection. Jeremiah means appointed by the Lord, and according to the context of how it's used, it's extreme. It can mean a castaway or somebody who is exalted of the Lord. And of course, all of that is pointing to the future of Israel, the Jewish people, who would become cast out, but at the same time later, they would be received of the Lord and they would be exalted as a nation. But ultimately, it points Jeremiah as a type of Christ, the weeping prophet there who was cast out, suffered without, that the people of God might be delivered from their sins, and he was thus exalted by the Lord, seated at his right hand. All that typified there in the book of Jeremiah. Another prophet who preached to Edom during those days is Obadiah. And the prophecy of Obadiah consists of only one chapter, and it's about Edom. Edom, the land of Edom, and their destruction is foretold there. And as you read that, and with some knowledge about what God says about the Antichrist and the final Gentile government, you begin to see in type all that is there in that prophecy against Edom. Obadiah's name also points to Christ being typified, as it means a servant of God, a servant of the Lord. The Lord's prophets during the exile, during the captivity, in the period of 606 B.C. to 534 B.C., those prophets that wrote were the prophet we're looking at this morning, just introducing ourselves to this book, is the prophet Daniel. His name again means God is my judge, or my judge is my God. And that's clearly an overlying theme of the book of Daniel. Ezekiel's name means the one that God strengthens, and it points to Israel's future glory that God's going to restore. And then as you study Jewish history, they begin to go through a period of return and rebuilding, and you've got the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesying from 520 B.C. to 400 years before Christ. And after that, God didn't have anything else to say till John the Baptist showed up. So for 400 years, it was a period of silence. He closed it with Haggai, whose name means the Lord's Feast, pointing to the Feast of Tabernacles, again pointing to the return of Christ and the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah, his name means the Lord will remember, which is exactly the message of Zechariah, trying to encourage those that were rebuilding the temple. And then Malachi means my messenger. And his prophecy refers to both the Lord Jesus and also John the Baptist in the prophecy of Malachi. So, to me, folks, this is phenomenal. I mean, literally, it's phenomenal. And I don't know, like I said, how do you have a book written in time that gives you a prophetical look at the future, where the human instrument that God uses to write it has a name that matches the message He's given? You follow the big deal? Amen? How does that happen? Folks, the Bible is the most remarkable book you'll ever hold in your hand. It's amazing. It is a miracle in itself. You can't just treat that book like it's any other book. Jacob's name, just for another example, there in the book of Genesis, you're given the record of Jacob. And as a result of something that happened when he was born, he was given that name. Remember, he was born, he reached up and grabbed his brother by the heel. And as somebody trying to cut line, trying to get in front of their brother. And so he gets the name Jacob, supplanter. It's the idea of you waiting in line, and right there at the... as you're about to be served, somebody stepping in front of you and saying, I'm next. That's the idea of Jacob's name there. He's a supplanter there. He cuts line in front of you. He gets what you think you have coming to you. He wants what you've got coming to you. And that's so descriptive of Jacob. That's descriptive of his life. Remember, he dressed up like his brother and pretended he was his brother so he could get what was his brother's. That's Jacob. That's just one example. He cuts line. He gets what you are expecting. He jumps in front of you. He gets what you deserve. And yet, he was named before all that happened. It's almost like he was named afterward. Right? I mean, looking back, you can see why he would be called that. But this is what he was named from birth. That isn't all. You got a situation where Jacob wrestles with God, gets physically marred by it. The Bible tells us of Christ that he was smitten of God. Jacob's new name in that whole ordeal was Israel, which means a prince with God. He has now power with God, power with men. It's a picture of the mediatorship of Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one that goes between us and the Lord. And he can reconcile men and God together. Jacob, a prophetical type of Christ. His name meaning, of course, a whole other side of that truth. There's a big difference in Jacob cutting line, getting what you want, and then our Jacob, amen, cutting line for us, getting in the place of God's judgment and taking what we deserve. The one who wrestled and strove against sin, even unto blood, amen, is now exalted, a prince with God sitting at his right hand, because that's where he deserves to be. There's a big difference in that. You see, every type of Christ in the Bible that you find, there's that phenomenal I'm talking about there. There's that idea there that God records history of men in such a way that it points to the greatest happening and the greatest one, the Lord, in so many hundreds of different ways. His person, His office, His finished work, His present exaltation, His future glory. It's all foreshadowed and prophetically foreseen in the way God records the history of these individuals. That's amazing. That's outstanding. That's God using history to tell His story. As you've heard before, who He is, what He would do for salvation, and His position in the future kingdom. How does all that happen? How does all that get recorded ahead of time? Well, there's an omniscient mind behind the recording. There's the mind of God, and He's sovereign. And He leads men, and He deals with the nations of the world. You see, again, that's some book you're holding there this morning. There's nothing like it. And my amazement is this: these prophets who delivered these messages here we're talking about, who give in the record historical documentation of who they are, whose son they are, where they're at, which king was on the throne when they were writing what they wrote and prophesied what they prophesied, all delivered messages that match the meaning of their names. How do you get that? They're named before their prophets. And then they come along as prophets and they prophesy messages and record it, and it matches the title of the book, which just happens to be the name of the man who wrote it. Now, if you think that, you know, 40 men sat down in one room together and said, let's do this, that might make sense to you, but when you consider the Bible, some of it was written in North Africa, Egypt, amen, with Moses leading Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And you consider some of it's written in Asia, and some of it's written in Europe, and it's all in a span of over 1,600 years, 40 different men with all types of experiences and backgrounds. When you consider that's the Bible, 66 book record, where that kind of phenomena exist, boy, you don't want to find fault with that book, because there's nothing wrong with it. And people that act like there is just hadn't spent no time with it. I understand Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's why it's called Genesis. That makes sense. Exodus is a book about an exit, and that's why it's called Exodus. I understand Leviticus is about reconciliation with God and serving Him in the right order. That's why it's called Leviticus. I understand Numbers is about numberings, and Deuteronomy is a second numbering, and that's why it's called that. Joshua is about Joshua, and Judges is about Judges, and Ruth is about redemption. I understand all that. But when it comes to the name of these prophets that are named before they were prophets, and yet their prophetical message is consistent with the name they've already been given, that's amazing. I don't just read over something like that. And Daniel's overall message and the meaning of the man's name all points to the fact that the judge of all, amen, who is and will be my judge, is God. And all the nations before Him are as nothing. They're reputed as nothing. And this is who I'll give account to. This is the judge of all the earth. Now, I remember when I was just starting out in the ministry here, and I remember reading some things about Daniel and the critics, and there were those that highly doubted the credibility of the book of Daniel. They claimed that much of what he wrote, that there was no archaeological evidence for what he said, and they you know, this man claimed to be important in both the kingdom of Babylon and Media-Persia, and there's no record historically of his name. And so with that argument, they're ready to dismiss all of Daniel's historical information and prophetical material because they just can't find any proof that Daniel ever lived. And then, as you'd guess, in time, over there in the area where it was supposed to be found and where the kingdom was located, they began to dig, and guess what they found? They found pillars that contained the history of the Babylonian kingdom. They found documents later on that contained the history of the Media-Persia government. And they found a man named Belteshazzar, who was a Hebrew and was of the king of Judah's seed and was made a eunuch. And they learned about how he was promoted. I mean, all the things the record of Daniel says, and Belteshazzar is the name the book of Daniel says, was given to Daniel. And so there goes their argument for dismissing all this. So what happens now? I mean, they keep digging. You know what they find? They find remnants of the image, or they find evidence that there was this image that everybody would bow down to. They found the fiery furnaces people were cast into. They found that capital punishment was carried on by being cast into lions' dens and so forth. And so again, their objection, their argument is gone. The whole reason they would say, I won't have the history and I won't have the prophecy, all their argument is gone. Now what? They still won't have it. You know why they won't have it? What's the basis of their rejection? Well, they say it gives detailed information about the kingdom of Greece. which follows Media Persia. Talks about its leader being Alexander the Great. Doesn't name him, but there's enough information there that anybody can see it's Alexander the Great. Talks about the dissolution of Greece, how it just fell apart. All went advanced there of anything like that happening. They looked at that, and their objection is simply this, that he couldn't have written all that detail there in advance. So they reject it because of that. They literally can't believe the Bible because it's precise. I don't believe it because it's so spot on. And so what they've invented is this theory that there's no such thing as the man Daniel, that this man is a character of fiction that the Jewish people have created that lived after all this time that Greece came and went, and they were able to dismiss it all by that. Now, here they are saying it's not accurate. I won't have it. Then it's proved to be exactly spot on. And they say it's too precise. It couldn't do what it says it's doing. That's men for you. Now, Daniel stands as one of the greatest men in Jewish history, as far as his existence, besides the document that we have with his name on it and all the historical information they've dug up to prove that it's all right. He's also mentioned by the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when he's making his own prophecy, mentions Daniel by name in Ezekiel 14 there, where the Lord refers to Daniel, and he says, even if Noah, Job, or Daniel lived there, basically he's saying, judgment's coming. And it wouldn't matter if Noah, Job, and Daniel were there. He said they would save their lives by their own righteousness, but the rest of you have had it. And you can see in that context what a great man Daniel was. Noah, Job, Daniel, the Lord using those three men as a standard for righteousness. And later, while giving information about the devil, he says in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, he says, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. So, I mean, as far as him existing, he's just as real as Ezekiel was, amen? And Ezekiel refers to him. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel, through prophecy, the Spirit of God speaking through him, refers to him. Which brings up the fact that he's also mentioned by Jesus Christ. If there's any doubt, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he's speaking about the tribulation period, which has not occurred yet. And he makes mention of a prophecy spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Calls him by name, and he points to that prophecy that's going to come to pass. So here's a group of critics there saying Daniel's prophecy couldn't possibly be true because it was hundreds of years in advance, and it was too precise. And they reject it based on its precision. And then here's Jesus Christ 600 years later, after Greece has come and gone, and he's pointing to a prophecy that's still future. And he's telling those men to look for it to come to pass. And folks, we're 1,900 years removed from what Christ said, and it still hasn't happened. Amen. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen, sure as you live and breathe, according to Jesus Christ. Not only that, he's indirectly referenced in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, in the book of Hebrews, by the Apostle Paul. So there's no doubt about it. He's a real man. He's a great man, one of the greatest men that ever lived. A teenager there, around 606, 605 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem and he lays conquest on the land of Judah and besieges the city of Jerusalem. And there are several deportations of the Jews to Babylon, people being carried off into captivity. And Daniel's of the first group. And the reason is because he's of the king's seed. And they'd go in and they'd get the finest. And then they'd take them back and they'd raise them to work in their own government. And that's documented history. That's the way they operated. Daniel's still active by 539 B.C. when Cyrus takes over. So he lived in Babylon for over 60 years. In fact, he lived through the reigns of five rulers in the Bible: Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus. And it's four different transitional periods of kingdoms there: Judah, Babylon, the Medes, and finally the Persians, when the Medes began to lose their strength. Nebuchadnezzar promoted him as a chief wise man that ruled in the land. According to Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, it's a position that would be similar to what we would call a prime minister. And then Nebuchadnezzar's son, as he's called in the text, some histories say that it's his grandson, Belshazzar, called Daniel out of retirement, sought to make Daniel the third ruler of the land because he made known the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. And then Darius of the Medes names him leader of the whole realm because of the excellent spirit he found in Daniel, according to Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. So what all that means is this, that Daniel served God for at least 75 years as a faithful witness in an idolatrous, perilous time where kingdoms were rising and falling. Daniel was steadfast, consistent, and faithful. For over 75 years, a faithful witness of God. Again, his name means my judge is my God, or my God is my judge. And that's the key to Daniel's faithfulness, despite his unusual circumstances. Because, I mean, he maintains his distinction, his separation to a degree there, despite being carried off to a strange land, because as a believer, Daniel committed judgment to the Lord. He didn't have to defend himself. The Lord's his shield. He didn't have to make it right. He knew who the judge was. See, it didn't matter they weren't in the land anymore. It didn't matter that Jerusalem had been overtaken and the temple had been destroyed. It didn't matter. You see, that didn't matter that he was now in Babylon and he's a stranger in a strange land. None of that mattered. He served God because God was the true God. He served the Lord because he was real. He served the Lord because he was his judge. And he knew in the end he was going to give account to him. He knew that he was going to answer for himself. And so he was faithful because God was his judge. The kingdom of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, learned about God's judgment the hard way. Jeremiah, before Daniel showed up, a little bit before Daniel showed up, Jeremiah prophesied, and he says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Therefore," he said, "know this and see that it's an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." Folks, this morning, just in closing, like I said, this is just an introductory message to the thought of Daniel. But here's the truth. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the Bible tells us of Christ as he goes to the cross of Calvary and he suffers all the indignity that he suffered, all the reproaches that he had to go through. He is able to do it and remain silent and fulfill the Scripture, because the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He was able to go through all that he had to go through in order to fulfill the will of God, because he knew that in the end, God had the last say. And he committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so he was able to go to Calvary. Sinner friend, if you've never been saved, Christ took your beating. He died for your sins. He gave his blood as an atonement and redemption to buy you back from the power of sin. He did so in the will of God so that you might be saved. And it was vindicated for such, as God 3 days later raised him from the dead and now has seated him at his own right hand, because he's worthy to sit at the right hand of God the Father. He died for you, and he did so committing himself to the judgment of God the Father. You know what he said? He said, "God's my judge." Men said, "You're a false witness." He said, "God's the judge." Men beat him and said, "Prophesy, who smote you?" In his heart he says, "God's the judge." You know what his thought was? "God will be the judge of this." You know where he's at right now? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know why? Because that's the judgment of God. He's been highly exalted and given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because that's God's judgment. He's been vindicated. And that ought to help us as Christians. Amen. Instead of spending your life trying to get back at the dog that bit you, trying to defend yourself and be your own shield, it's a lot better to just sit back and say, "The Lord said he's my shield." And when people say things, you say, "God will be the judge of that." When people do things, you say, "God will have to be the judge of that." Instead of you and I wasting our life trying to defend ourselves when we know in reality we're not worth defending. The Lord's our shield. You commit it to the judgment of the Lord and let him deal with it. Amen. And that's what Daniel did. And he was promoted as a reason of it. God is our judge. The true and living God is whom we will stand before. And I know he's your friend, and I know he's your Savior, and I know he's merciful and he's understanding. But before him, nations are as nothing. And he's serious about you and I serving him. And he's jealous about it. And we need to take that serious ourselves. I want to ask you to stand. Our heads bowed. And this morning, Christian, you need to take a simple assessment about what kind of witness you are for Jesus Christ, because this has been committed to your hand. The gospel's not going to go out on its own power. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But in order for people to believe, they got to hear. And in order for them to hear, we got to tell. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. And so you and I got to assess that today. Are we a good witness for Jesus Christ? God's the judge of that. You realize that? Ultimately, that's going to be true. Ultimately, you'll stand before Him and you'll give account. You got things in your life that the Spirit of God has convicted you about. Don't just leave it there. You judge it. You get rid of it. If it needs to go, get rid of it before God judges it. And you find yourself chastened of the Lord, because He is your judge. He is my judge. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, understand this. You're going to stand before God at judgment, and you can't pass God's judgment. And God knew so, and ahead of time, before you were ever born, He took care of the sin problem, the debt you had, the problem you'd be born with in your sinful nature. He took care of it in the frail body of His Son hanging on a cross by His hands and His feet, taking your judgment, the chastisement of your peace being upon Him, all our iniquities and sins being laid upon Him, and Christ bled out, taking God's judgment against your sin. And the issue of salvation is, will you have Him? As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. God will have Him. After He died, 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead and eventually put Him at His own right hand. Said every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Sinner friend, will you have Him? God will have you if you'll have Him. But that's the conditions. You have to know the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Father, bless what's been said this morning, and help us, Lord, to take honest assessment of where we're at, what we're doing, why we're doing it. Lord, help us to remember the judgment seat of Christ is a reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Ms. Juanita, if you'll begin.